When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
Well, amen to that. Please take a seat and turn back in your Bible to 1 Corinthians and chapter 2 and page 804 if you're using one of the blue church Bibles. Let's pick up the argument where Paul is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to read from verse 18 for a moment of chapter 1 to make clear on our minds what it is that's going on. Very grateful for Chloe having read from chapter 2. Let's just jump back into chapter 1 and verse 18. And Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demanded miraculous signs, and Greeks looked for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." I want you to take a minute and just have a think about those attributes, those things, perhaps your character or your personality or your person or whatever it is, those things that you regard as most important in life, the things that you regard as really valuable, either in you or maybe in other people. Have a think for a moment. When you're meeting someone for the first time, what is it you're looking for? Is it a nice voice that's valuable? Or a good accent? Or do you care about their fashion sense? I mention those things because they're just the kind of things that the world around us treats as really precious. Of course, everyone would say, on that sort of list of personal attributes, that personality is far and away the most important thing that we're looking for, wouldn't they? But when you look at Facebook, or when you read magazine covers, or when you watch TV, you rarely get that idea. That's not the things that are presented as important. Let me ask you this. What do you spend more time on in the morning? Your character or your appearance? What gets more of your attention and effort? And if you have a Facebook account, what do you put your effort into presenting? Your image or your convictions? The Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes is right when it said that there is nothing new under the sun. And just as it was, it is today, well, so it was in Corinth. Culture just repeating itself. See, their sense of valuable was similar to the culture that we live in today. It wasn't focused so much around what people looked like, well, as far as we can tell, though that was relevant. Their sense of value was focused around how impressive someone was as a speaker or an orator, how well you could construct an argument, how much fluff and whistle you could bring in to the discussions. If you could wow a crowd with great entertaining oratory, then you were really someone to take notice of in Corinth. And I don't just get that from what Paul is arguing here in 1 Corinthians. I also get that from extra-biblical sources, which are not relevant to our argument this morning. But just in case you think, oh, I'm making it up, I can assure you, Paul's argument is very clear. More to the point, if you could present a compelling, well-reasoned argument, then you were really someone worth listening to. They loved people. They loved people with the gift of the gab. And to some extent, of course, that's still true today, except, of course, when it comes to those things that really matter, life and death and heaven and hell, and people just don't want to think about those. The problem is this. When it comes to the Christian gospel, as you'll know if you've ever tried to share it, which I hope you have, the problem with the gospel of Jesus dying on a cross, what Paul calls in verse 18 of chapter 1 that we read a moment ago, the message of the cross, the problem with the cross is that it looks like the Son of God being defeated by his enemies. When you think about it, it looks a bit bizarre. See, in the eyes of the world, full of shiny magazine covers and celebrity glamour and macho motivation, let's be honest, the cross looks like a filthy, disgusting, embarrassing failure. We sanitize it in films and stuff to make it acceptable to play on our TV screens, but the truth is, it looks like a failure. But Paul's argument here in 1 Corinthians that we saw a couple of weeks ago was this, that actually it's the other way around. In the cross, God overpowered his enemies by lavishing on them grace and forgiveness so that their strength was proved to be weak and his weakness was proved to be strength. That's what Paul's been saying at the end of chapter 1 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And he said the very best example of that wonderful upside-down way of understanding things, of triumph and disaster, of what God regards as wisdom against what the world regards as wisdom, of success or failure, the very best example is just look around the church, he said, in that passage I read a second ago. Just look around the church, people like you and me. The fact that God has taken nothings in the world's eyes and brought us to know and love him by giving us the guarantee of eternity with him in glory, God has proved that his value systems and way of doing things is not the same as the one the world uses. And we need to recalibrate our thinking. In other words, we need to change what we think of as valuable. When you go to work on Monday morning, when you go to school, when you go to college, when you're in the supermarket, you and I need to make sure, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, you and I need to make sure that our thinking is all that glitters is not gold. And truth is what matters. And Paul, in the course of his argument, gives one more example, which we're going to look at in detail this morning. An example that just about seals the issue. And that's to encourage these Corinthians who were all caught up in the culture of the world around them and what was valuable and what wasn't. He wants them to look, well, actually, he wants them to look at his preaching. He wants them to look at his preaching, which is how they got to hear of the Lord Jesus and the gospel in the first place. And he wants them to see that it is the message that matters. That's the first point. It's the message that matters. Just read with me chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2 again. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. See, Paul's point is simply this. If you think that all this clever talk with a wonderful oratory and the celebrity speaker stuff is really where it's at, well, then you're going to have a real problem. And the problem is that you didn't respond to a gospel that was dressed up in oratory and presented by a clever speaker. When you became Christian, says Paul in Corinth, what you responded to was just the simple truth. And it was delivered, of all people, by someone as weak and simple as me, he says. I didn't use any of that stuff when I witnessed to you about God, verse 1. In fact, any self-reliance, any personal presence, well, or whatever, it simply wasn't there. when I arrived in Corinth, he says, I didn't come and show off. I didn't soft soap it. I didn't make it culturally palatable. I didn't dress it up in a uniform so that it looked hunky and macho. I didn't tart it up in with snazzy hair and clever makeup. I just told you the truth. And what you responded to was the truth. I told you the message clearly and untarnished. In fact, verse 2, he says, I resolved, that is, I made a clear, determined, deliberate decision to exclude from my preaching and my knowledge anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When I arrived in Corinth, I was determined to share Jesus and nothing else. Now, it's very clear, but let's not misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that Paul became, as he arrived in Corinth, some kind of robot or obsessive who, if you stopped him in the street and said, "Hi, Paul, nice weather today," could only say, "I have the message of Jesus to give you." It's not like that. It wasn't that he could only talk about Jesus. But in the context, it simply means that he made a decision not to engage in sharing his ideas philosophical answers. He was there to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He wasn't going to get engaged in any of the other stuff that was going on in Corinth at the time. And in case that isn't clear, I want you just to turn back with me to Acts chapter 18 and let's see together exactly what it was he did, so that we can get the context properly. Acts chapter 18, you'll find on page 783, if you're using a Blue Church Bible. Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, after this, he'd been in Athens, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who'd recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered that all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, he devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. But Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Now put that setting in Acts 18 and Paul's going weekly to the synagogue and reasoning and then afterwards meeting daily in the debating chamber of Titus and so on. Put that against what we've just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, really. Can you see the point? He did the same thing in Corinth as he did everywhere. For a man with a brain the size of Paul's, and it must be, he must have been a massive intellectual. When you read his letters in the New Testament, there is something marvelous going on in Paul's head that he can, even inspired by the Holy Spirit, come up with the arguments and the discussions and the decisions and the nuance and everything. Paul must have been a very, very, very clever man. The urge for a man with a brain the size of Paul's to debate the ideas of the time must have been almost overwhelming. And there were lots of ideas whizzing around. But he made a decision. The message is what matters most, and I'm going to share that message. See, in their world, as in our world, somehow it seems that it was the wrapping that counts. How things are dressed up that mattered. Hey, have you ever had that experience where you're either watching a TV advert and you see something on there, a gadget or a chocolate bar or something, and you think, that just looks so good. I'm going to go and get one of those next time I'm in the supermarket or whatever. Or maybe you're walking through town and you see an advert in a shop window. Or maybe it is just that you're walking through the supermarket and you come across a new brand of something or other. Maybe it's a new brand of cereal or whatever. And you kind of look at the outside and the wrapping, the box, the paper, it's so enticing.
And you think, this is fantastic. And it just looks so good. It's full of promise. You're salivating as you're looking at the box, and you buy it or the wrapper and you take it home. Or maybe if it's a chocolate bar, you don't get further than the car. And you take it home and you sit down and you tear it open and you take that first bite, or you get it out of the box and you press that first button or whatever it is. What happens? Is it just me that has found that the anticipation generally exceeds the event? Is it just me that's found that? You take that first bite of that new chocolate bar and, yeah, well, I won't buy one of those again. It's all about the wrapping. And the product itself was simply not worth it in the end. It looked enticing, looked all dressed up, looked fancy, but actually the reality just wasn't worth it. On Thursday evening, I had the privilege of speaking at a meeting at Bath University Christian Union. I go there periodically, and I just love what they do. The CU in Bath, as it does in most of the other CUs around the country and universities, say their claim is that they exist to give every student on campus the opportunity to hear the gospel. And I was asked to speak on Acts 17 and Paul in Athens just before where we read in Acts 18 this morning. One of the points I made to those students in that room was, I asked them what it was that their friends and their neighbors and their colleagues and their family need to know more than anything else. Now, in a university setting, despite what's happening with people being no-platformed and the ideas apparently being suppressed, which is frankly just ludicrous, you're going to ask the question, what do people need to know? Is it the latest ideas of how to find meaning in life? And people do engage on questions like that. Or is it the most up-to-date thoughts on organizing their relationships or getting a correct work-life balance? Well, of course, people do need to know how to do that. And relationships are important. Work-life balance is important. They're practical and they're relevant. But is that what people most need to know? And of course, the answer is no. What people most need to know, according to the Bible, whether they're students in Bath or residents of Chippenham, what your and my friends and colleagues and neighbors need to know is that Jesus Christ is Lord. There isn't a more important message than that. But that message is a bit unpalatable, because we don't like something else or somebody else being Lord. We always want our priorities to be under our control, under our aegis. We want to be able to dress up. We want to be able to make things look acceptable to those around us. We want to fit into the world, because somehow we don't have the confidence to fit in with God. Yet, however apparently unpalatable that message of life and death and the resurrection of the Son of God is, it really is the only message. Literally, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, it is the only word, that's what he keeps on using. When you read the word message here, in the original, Paul says, he says word. It is the only word that can change you. It's the only word that can save you. There isn't an alternative to this one. Now, of course, we've got to be careful. I've heard people tell me that verse 2 here of our passage, where he says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I have been told by people in churches in the past, that means we shouldn't be teaching or preaching the Old Testament, and we certainly shouldn't be looking in depth at the New Testament letters, because all we need to know is that Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the only thing preachers should ever be saying. But of course, in the context, that's just plain silly, isn't it? See, by knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, Paul means that that was his focus, that was his passion, that was the lens through which he viewed everything. And that's what he wants them to do too. And can I say, from them, that's what he wants us to do too, to view the world through, as it were, cross-shaped eyes. And back in Acts chapter 18, bear in mind the context he's writing into. He's talking about when he first came to Corinth. In Acts 18, when he first stood up in the synagogue in Corinth, what did he do? Did we read? He went weekly to the synagogue and he reasoned from the scriptures. Well, the only scriptures he had to reason from were the Old Testament. So he's engaged and he's opening, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and so on. And he's saying to them, look, this is how God's promise has been fulfilled in Jesus. Just as we saw him do in Thessalonica at the start of Acts 17. And anyway, the very fact that he's written this detailed letter to the Corinthians, and part of the letter to the Corinthians, he's making the argument, I only wanted to know Jesus Christ and him crucified among you, obviously means that he wasn't just repeating the same mantra again and again. And his detailed argument, well, if we weren't looking in depth at the New Testament letters, we'd never have picked up the detailed argument, would we? So that kind of makes it a bit foolish as well. It doesn't mean that we should ditch the rest of the Bible and just say the same thing over and over again. Quite the contrary. The rest of the Bible is pointing to Jesus anyway. But it does mean that Paul determined, he made sure that they heard a cross-shaped view of the world. That's what he's encouraging them to do. That's what he's encouraging us to do. To have a cross-shaped view of the world, because that's how they were saved. You and I, just like them, we are constantly being pushed to water down the message or to dress up the message, even perhaps in our thinking to make it less clear because the message is awkward. Don't be tempted to water it down or dress it up or make it less clear. Ask yourself the question, simply this, says Paul to them and so to us. What gospel did I respond to when I became a Christian? Was it Jesus on a cross or was it something else? Or perhaps which gospel actually works? That's what Paul wants them to see. The fact that God has got this simple message that's totally countercultural illustrates actually how powerful a message is. Because that's what they responded to. But it wasn't easy. And actually, Paul says it wasn't just what and how I preached, he said, that makes the point so well. But it's how I reacted to what I preached and to what I came to when I came to you in Corinth. It's the message that matters, he says, and it's not even the messenger. Look at verse 3. Many of us can relate to this. He says, I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. Now you see, the Corinthians were used to big, brash, bold, confident speakers who could raise their voices and raise the roof. The sort of people who would walk into a crowd and people would turn their heads. The kind of people whose very confidence made you listen. That was what the culture demanded of those who wanted to be listened to. Can I say, our culture today works a very similar way. And when it comes to politics or philosophy, the most popular speakers are the ones who can hold a crowd with their oratory. We've seen that in the news recently. And I'm not arguing that it's necessarily wrong when it comes to things like that, to things that are less than eternity. The kind of people who can change tone and pace and scene and setting. Because apparently people today can't concentrate for very long. I've got to say, I don't think that's true. I think people, in my experience, can have a capacity to concentrate perfectly well on what matters to them most. You only need to see, we're always given the example of children whose TV shows have to change scene every 10 seconds, otherwise they can't take in information. But you get that same child and put him in front of a hobby that he's completely locked onto, and you can watch children reading fishing magazines or car magazines or whatever for hours on end with absolute concentration. We're persuaded by what matters to us. But Paul wasn't like any of those great orators that could hold a crowd and change scene. Remember, he was doing things God's way. And that makes a lie of the culture and its received wisdom. Paul was really nervous. In fact, were we to read back into Acts chapter 17, we'd find that he had a really rough time, first in Thessalonica and then in Berea. And though he was well received by some in Athens, by the time he'd reached the famous city of Corinth in Acts 18 that we read, frankly, he was just exhausted and afraid. He was given a terrible task of taking the gospel to totally pagan people all the way around the Mediterranean. Imagine if you just found yourself suddenly in a developed but pagan culture where people were going to laugh in your face and maybe worse as soon as you talked about other priorities and other gods. Indeed, in Acts chapter 18, were we to read on in the passage, it goes on to tell us that the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul to reassure him. That only happens twice in the whole New Testament in his entire ministry, and his ministry was amazing. But actually, when you hear about Paul and Jesus having to appear to him to reassure him to keep going, what's your view of Paul at that point? Doesn't it sound a bit pathetic? But remember, the Lord's way of doing things, that's the very point Paul is making. Do you know, church history tells us anecdotally that Paul was a short little man with a bald head, gammy legs, a hooked nose. And actually, this is something new I read this week. I hadn't realized this. Paul apparently had a monobrow. You know that? The head grew right the way across. I don't know what your mind's eye picture of Paul is, but I've now got this, dare I say, this particularly caricatured picture of Paul. He wouldn't have made it on the front of Hello magazine, would he? And what's more, he was shaking with fear. Not that I read Hello magazine, just in case. But he was shaking with fear. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 10, we read, some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Well, yep, that you've just caricatured Paul. Well, or he caricatured himself. But he says, listen, that may be true of me, and I was shaking from head to toe when I arrived with you, but I brought you the message that saved you. And that's the point. The messenger wasn't the attraction. You Corinthians, you're all caught up with what's popular, what's shiny, what looks lovely, and what captures the imagination and perhaps allures your desire. But that's not what's made you Christians in the first place. Your priorities are wrong. It was the message that saved you. And that's what you've got to rely on. More than that, verses 4 and 5, he says, my message and my preaching were not even with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. See, he said in verse 1 that he didn't come with superior eloquence or clever ideas. And now he's finished that off by saying that even when delivering the message of the cross, he didn't embellish its truth. He didn't try to soft soap it or mess it up. Simply, he made sure that they got the message of the cross so that when they responded, they didn't respond to a lie but the truth. They weren't tearing open a kind of gospel wrapping paper only to find that it was full of empty promises. They weren't getting to the car with that bar and tearing it off in its lovely package and putting it in their mouths and going, ugh, what a waste of time. As they do with so many other ideas in Corinth at the time, and people do now in our days. Do you remember, over the years, I've met a few people who've told me that they've tried Christianity and found that it doesn't work. Whenever anybody says that to me, I always think it's the most terrible state in the universe for them to be in. I've tried it. It doesn't work. I've moved on. I've matured beyond it. I've left it behind. It's all just rubbish. But when people say that, I always want to probe just a little bit further. What do you think you responded to? You never quite frame it like that, but that's essentially what I'm asking. What is it you've tried? You see, what I find is that when I probe a bit further, that they haven't really tried Christianity at all. They've tried a dressed-up false version of it. A certain generation very often has tried a kind of ceremony-driven, gown-driven, ritualistic false version of it that is essentially a works religion. Another generation these days seems to me to have very often tried a full of promises, hot air version of prosperity preaching, where they're told that this gospel is going to work if they respond to it, and they're going to be full of joy permanently, and they're always going to be a smile on their face, and they're never going to get ill, or not really, and they'll always have a great job, and they'll always have plenty of money, and neither of them work. And the result is that they've rejected what they think is the gospel, but it isn't the gospel at all. And the sad result is that often they simply won't accept the simple truth that Jesus Christ, who died for them to save them from the wrath of God in hell, rose again from the dead, and all they need to do is repent and trust him and be saved for all eternity. They won't respond to that because they think that's what they responded to in the first place, but it wasn't. So the challenge actually is what Paul's giving these Corinthians when he's writing this stuff and telling them to ignore the dressed up is partly this. What gospel is it that you're trusting in, you Corinthians? What do you think you responded to? Was it the wise and persuasive words? Well, then it wasn't the gospel I brought. Was it a great, eloquent, superior speaker with wisdom? Well, no, that wasn't the gospel I brought. Was it someone who came with absolute confidence and great domination? Well, no, that wasn't the gospel I brought. I came in weakness and fear. See, Paul pointed out to the Corinthians, and thus to us, that they didn't respond to the gospel of man, but the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of truth. They responded to the truth of the message of the cross. And then, in so doing, they can only have done so because the Holy Spirit was at work in them. And that means, you see, what it means is that their response to that truth is real. It wasn't pretend. It wasn't dressed up. It wasn't just a response to wrapping paper. As verse 4 puts it, it was a demonstration of the Spirit's power, because there's nothing else attractive about the gospel. It's in the world's eyes, it's pointless and foolish. And because they've done that, they found that He doesn't let them down, because He never changes. God never changes. In verse 5, their faith rests, therefore, not on the tart and the whistle, on the polish, on the oratory, on the presence, on the pictures, on the wrapping paper. It doesn't rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. It's the message of the cross that saves, and there isn't an alternative. Come with me in your imagination for a moment, if I can steal Grant's phrase that he pinched from somebody else. Come with me to a snowy Sunday night in the middle of winter in Essex about 200 years ago. There's a young man, about 12, 13 years old, on his way to church. It's sort of a given thing for teenagers to go to church in those days, as it should be now, but somehow isn't for many. And it's Sunday evening, and he's on his way to church, and because it was so thick with snow, he couldn't make it to his normal church, so he turned off into a little chapel by the side of a road in a place called Kelvedon. And he went into that building, and very sadly, the preacher for the evening hadn't turned up, and the church secretary, who was an old cobbler, really wasn't a preacher and didn't know what to do. So in the absence of anybody else, there were only a dozen or so people in the building, it was freezing cold outside, and he thought, well, we've got to do something. So they sang a hymn, and he opened his Bible at Isaiah 45, and he read just these words: "Turn to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." And the man wasn't a preacher, and he didn't know what else to do, so he read the same passage two or three times out loud. And then in desperation, looking for some kind of inspiration, he looked around and he spotted this spotty teenager sitting in the corner, huddled, cold. And he said, "Young man, You look miserable.
He was.
Turn to Jesus and be saved.
For he's your only hope. Will you notice with me, he hadn't dressed it up. There was no great oratory. There was no developed philosophy or patter. He just told him what he needed to do. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon that night became a Christian. And within a couple of years was preaching the gospel to thousands, first in Essex, and then in Cambridgeshire, and then in London. And through him, many, many, many thousands of people were saved. See, it's the message, not the messenger, that counts. You and I need to grasp the message of the cross, first for ourselves, but then for the world. And that's what Paul wanted them to know.